Amen. All right. Hey, if you have your Bibles, either turn them on and get to or open to Romans chapter 9. For those of you who are in any way students of the Word of God, what you're going to find is that Romans chapter 9 is some of the most difficult and yet finest theology in all of your Bible. Romans chapter 9 is the type of passage that we have to, as serious students of the Word of God, get familiar with. As we're challenged by the Word of God to be diligent, to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed but handle accurately the Word of truth, this chapter is absolutely essential in us understanding the enormity of God. So I don't know if you've got a Bible before you. If not, we'd love to get you one. But this is a passage that we've got to wrestle with. But it's a passage that's not easy. It's not palatable. It doesn't go down smoothly. You don't leave feeling some strange warm fuzzies. No, in fact, it's wonderfully terrifying because it begins to communicate for us the faults that we have in our perception of God. So if I said, for example, God is, how would you fill in the blank? Some of you would say, well, God is holy, or God is peace, God is love. All very true. Some of you would get into some of the metaphors and you'd say, oh, no, God is my refuge, my strong tower, as we've sung. God is, he is my rock. God is my fortress. Again, all true. Some of you would get deep and theological and you'd say, oh, no, God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is transcendent. God is eternal. God is immutable. God is sovereign. I would say that those two are true. But do you really believe that? If I were to ask you to explain to me who God is in your life, does it match your theological confession of who you say he is? Meaning we say theologically God is lofty and exalted and sovereign and eternal and bigger than us. But do we expect God to then function in ways that we are comfortable with? Is God allowed to be God, fully unhindered and fully unchained to our human pleasures or goodwill or understanding or framework of theology? Or can God be God? See, I think if we're honest, what tends to happen is we take God and we domesticate him. We take Almighty God and we try to make him manageable. Some sort of Yoda, Gandalf, Santa, you know, trifecta coming together. Like somehow he's just a wise sage who brings gifts and shows up at the opportune times to save the day. But that's not who God is. God is bigger than that. In fact, the Lord speaking to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Look, for us to seek to understand God is a noble concept. And I would suggest one that is encouraged by the Word of God. But to demand that God would somehow conform to our limited insights, to what we think is just or right, is another matter entirely. No, God is not obligated to take the proverbial theological cookies and put them on the bottom shelf. God is not obligated to function within the framework of that which we in our finite temporal minds think is appropriate. God is above that. God is beyond that. And when you find yourself fully exploring the depths of an almighty sovereign God, it is wonderfully terrifying. It's wonderful in that you see the enormity of God, but it's terrifying in that you see the minutiae that is now you. And the bigger our God is, the smaller we really become. And in that, the more accurate, I would suggest, our theology truly is. In chapter 9 through 11, Paul's going to give us three chapters of deep theology that explain the bigness of God. A.W. Tozer said this about our view of God. He said, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Look, we live in a day and age where we need the next generation to study your Bibles and pursue an enormous God. to get beyond the small, weak sauce view of God that may have been had by other generations where God just shows up at a worship service as if that's the extent of our faith. We need to embrace a God who calls us to himself and calls us to live on mission and gives us something to be about bigger than us. That's the calling that's on our lives. And he gives us this calling in chapter 9, a view of God on the heels of what we learned last week in chapter 8. Last week, if you weren't with us, we learned that our suffering has purpose and intent, and that God is so sovereign and so big and so true to his character and so keeping with his word that even when life sucks, even when we find ourselves in the pit and the valley of despair, we have hope in him. We can turn our gaze to him. We saw that God works all things to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we saw that neither death nor life nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor principalities nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's love for us, his promises for us, his dealing with us is secure and eternal and unchanging, which causes someone who is even a casual scholar of the Bible to say, okay, wait a second. You're suggesting that the promises of God are unchanging, that if God says it, it will come to pass. But I remember as I'm reading through my Old Testament, all these promises God gave to dudes whose name I can't pronounce, these Old Testament guys that God promised the nation of Israel some sort of heritage. But as I look around in a room maybe such as this, I see more Gentiles than Jewish people. So if God's promises never fail, what's happening today? And that's why he gives us chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9 is going to show us God's sovereign electing purposes, God's sovereign choice. Chapter 10 is going to show us man's privilege and responsibility overshadowed by that sovereignty. And then in chapter 11, he's going to show us God's irrevocable plan for both Israel and the church. Just to make a note of theological distinction, there's a school of thought called replacement theology that would suggest to you that we as the church now are Israel. I'll assure you, we are not. In fact, the Bible goes into great depths and takes great lengths to communicate a distinction between us and Israel. The significance of that is clearly, even in Romans chapter 1, there's a Jewish priority where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So clearly to the Jewish priority. In chapter 3, he asks the question, what advantage is it of being a Jew? And he goes into all sorts of expressions of why it is that the Jewish people are the chosen people of God, which begs the question, if the Jewish people are the chosen people of God, what are we doing here today? And in chapter 11, what we're going to find is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that we might be grafted into the rich root of Israel, but they have not stumbled as to fall. God will deal with them once again and focus once again on his Jewish bride after the fullness of the Gentiles has come. That's chapter now 11. But let's get into chapter 9, the sovereign electing purposes of God. Now look, there's two ways to handle this concept. One is to dumb it down and make it as easily accessible to the multitudes as possible. But that to me feels condescending. I'd rather have somebody tell me like it says, just study the Bible and communicate the truth. And so I'm gonna throw it out there in a way that hopefully challenges all of us. Both you hearing, but to be candid with you, even me teaching it, to raise our sights up as to who God is. It starts with Paul's view or heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, that my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He says in verse 3, I wish if there was any way that I myself could be accursed separate from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I wish, even though it's theologically impossible, that somehow I could reject Jesus if it would cause salvation for my Jewish friends. Because Paul's recognizing in a Gentile church, the game has changed. The focus has shifted. But he's going to use this as an example to show us what God has done. And he says in verse 4, these brethren who are his kinsmen according to the flesh were in verse 4 given 8 very incredible things. The Jewish people were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the patriarchs or fathers, and ultimately Jesus. And then he makes the point in verse 6 that not merely because you claim the family tree of Abraham does that make you a true child of Abraham. In fact, he makes the argument in verse 6 that it's not as though the word of God has failed. His promises have not failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, if you go back to the early portions of Genesis, specifically chapters 12 and following, God calls a dude named Abraham and says, I'm going to start a nation through you. And Abraham is going to have now the promise given to him of three things unconditionally: land, seed, and blessing. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, probably the four most important verses in all of your Bible, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. And God promises Abraham that from his descendants would come the Messiah who would be a blessing to the whole earth. And so Abram, though, for 70 plus years is looking at his wife like, hey, sweetie, what's the deal? We don't have kids yet. Even though God promised, he grows weak in the moment, goes to Egypt when a famine hits the land, picks up a handmaid there, a girl named Hagar, who moves into his home, and he says, hey, God, I know you said that Sarah's going to have a kid, but she's now around, so why don't I just sleep with her, and maybe she'll give birth to a son, since Sarah, my wife, clearly can't, and then therefore I'll have the child that you promised, as if God somehow needed a spotter. Okay, and so here, sure enough, he sleeps with Hagar. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. From Ishmael, by the way, is going to come the Arab nations. God says, I appreciate you trying to help out, but please don't do that again. From Sarah, you're going to give birth to a son. His name is going to be Isaac, whose name means he laughed. And so here comes now Isaac. And God in Genesis 22 is going to say to Abraham very clearly, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him. And you might say, well, of course, Brad, God chose Isaac because it's from Abraham's wife, Sarah. Why would he choose Ishmael? That was from an Egyptian handmaid. He's introducing the principle that God chooses. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay, but what about if they're from the same mama and same daddy? Look at verses 10 and following. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she was conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. Now that's countercultural in that day. The oldest was the firstborn. The oldest got the blessing. The oldest got a double portion of the inheritance. The oldest was the favorite. God says, no, I choose the younger. In fact, the older will serve the younger because Jacob is the one I choose. Jacob I loved. Esau I didn't choose. Esau I hated. Now, Malachi uses that same expression in Malachi chapter 1 when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, when he says, I have loved you, and the people say, well, how have you loved us? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. The word hated means to literally to despise greatly, to reject strongly, but it also means less of priority. So when Jesus makes the statement, if any of you wishes to be a disciple, but you don't hate your mother and father and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Does that mean that you literally have to hate your parents, as in despise your parents? And if you don't despise your parents and even despise yourself, you can't be a disciple? No, it's the idea of if anything else is above the priority of God, then you can't be a disciple. What does it mean that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Jacob I chose, Esau I did not. Regardless of how you take the expression of hate, it implies disapproval. And the principle is true that God chose one and God did not choose the other. Is that clear? In the passage, at least. Well, he goes on, what is the basis of this choosing? What was it that these two boys did that caused God to say, I'll choose you, but not you? You'll notice in verse 11, if you go back up a little bit, they hadn't done anything good or bad, and he makes the point of suggesting that the God's electing purposes were not on the basis of their performance. In fact, it says in verse 11 that God chose, that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. So their sovereign election was based upon the sovereign hand of God and God alone, not on the basis of their behavior, which in verse 14, Paul anticipates the complaint. If I say to you that God chooses, immediately it brings up a complaint as if to say, is there injustice with God? How is that right? How is that just that God would choose? Does that make God in some way unjust? And the answer, bottom of verse 14, is God forbid, or may it never be. And he says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's God saying, I will do whatever I feel pleased to do. Why? Because if our view of God is a docile, manageable, hook-me-up God, then this is very uncomfortable to us. But if our God is beyond us, if our God is beyond the finite, beyond the temporal, beyond what we can comprehend, then God has freedom to run with the puppet strings cut, and he can be a sovereign, almighty God. And we don't control him. He's the Lord of all. He created the world. He spun it into motion. He spoke, and there was life. He formed mankind from the dirt. He's God. And we are not. And so he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion, and he doesn't care what we think about it. And in verse 16, he says, so then it doesn't depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Meaning his sovereign electing choice of us is not based on our intention, our desire. It's not even based on our behavior or on our moral output. No, it's on God. God who has mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy is when you're speeding and he saw you and he let you go. That's mercy. And he says this sovereign electing choice is not dependent upon intention or effort, but on God. I don't know what that does about your view of God, but my view of God begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger. He gives an example in 17 and 18 of Pharaoh. And he says, for the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What caused Pharaoh to become the most powerful figure in his day? Was it that he was like a super sharp dude who nailed his SAT? Was he an MMA fighter that had a great career and so he just kept getting exalted? No, God grabbed Pharaoh and began to exalt Pharaoh. And God lifted Pharaoh up. And God made Pharaoh successful. And God positioned him in influence. And God gave him blessing. And God exalted him. Why? So that when God slapped him, the world would see it. And God raised him up to destroy him as an example for ages to come. And we're still talking about it. The plagues of Egypt. The destruction of the God Pharaoh, who said, who is God that I should worship him? As if to say, I am a God. And God says, is that right? And God opens up a can and completely destroys the nation of Egypt. And God raised him up. Why? So that God's name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Read through your Bible after the Exodus story and watch how many times it's referenced. It's as if God raises up the playground bully, punches him right in the face so that everyone sees it. And everyone talks about it for generations after. Oh, you remember that time God punked Pharaoh? That was crazy. And they keep telling their kids and telling their kids and telling their kids. Why? Because it's an example of how big God is. Proverbs says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's how sovereign God is. In Exodus chapter 4, by the way, when Moses sees the burning bush and God says, hey, I'm going to send you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and I want you to perform the signs I've told you to perform, and I want you to tell him to let my people go worship, he says in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to say to Pharaoh exactly what I told you to say, but don't get your hopes up, because he's not going to respond, because I've already hardened his heart that I might make an example of him and my name might be proclaimed. So that brings a second complaint. Some would say, well, wait a second, are you suggesting that God raised up Pharaoh? That God positioned Pharaoh and used him even in his wickedness to accomplish the plan of God? And I say, yes, that's what it says. Well, if that's the case, then how can he hold Pharaoh accountable for Pharaoh's actions? Because if God's the one who orchestrated it, isn't it God who should be held accountable? That seems unfair to me. You ever heard that argument? Well, in verse 19, he asks that. You will say then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And he doesn't even give the question an answer. In fact, he answers the question in a sense by forcing us to ask the right question. The right question is not, hey God, that's not fair to me. Hey God, in my finite and temporal mind, the way I see life, that seems to me to be strange. I mean, I've been around for like 22 years and that doesn't seem right to me. I know you're the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God who spoke the world into existence, but I've got a problem with that. And he says in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He says, who do you think you are? The thing molded won't say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from one same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? Does not God have the right to be God regardless of what you and I think? He doesn't ask my opinion, and he's not going to check with you either. He's going to be Almighty God, and he will not answer to us. Why? Because he is holy and other than anything we can comprehend. And so his answer to the question of, hey, that's not fair, is who are you to talk about fair? What do you know? It's like a 13-year-old kid talking to you about all they know about life. It's like, son, you don't know jack. You're still popping zits. Why don't you do a couple decades, and then we'll talk? And that's what he's saying. It reminds me of the book of Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? Here's Job and his buddies having this like ping pong match theologically about who God is and what God should do or shouldn't do. And finally, God's like, dude, shut up. And in chapter 38 of Job, he asks Job, he peppers him with like 70 questions. Like, I'm sorry, time out, Job. Where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I spoke it into existence and put the earth on its axis? Tell me, you know, you who've been around so long, have you ever caused the dawn to rise and set it in motion? Do you have a clue what you're talking about? Have you ever seen the storehouses of hail and snow that I have preserved for the day of distress? Who do you think you are? You don't know jack about who I am, he's saying. And you're going to tell me what's fair? Look, the reality is, by the way, I don't want fair. And neither do you. What is fair? Fair is that each and every one of us are deserving of a full portion of the wrath of God poured out upon us. That's fair. Fair is that God wipes us off the face of the earth. That's fair. No, I don't want fair. I need something else. As we're looking at the subject, we need to recognize who God is. And we need to recognize who we are not. And in that, who we would be without him, which is where he goes now in verse 22. He says, look, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, instead endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Would God be fully just? Would God be fully justified? Would God be fully vindicated if he just poured out wrath and wiped us all out? Like, the flood 2.0, if he just nuked us all, would we have any right of saying, hey, God, that's not fair? No, he'd be fully justified to do that. But what if God didn't? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, what if God, although willing to make his power known, instead endured like the stench, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath? What does your Bible say? Vessels of wrath, verse 22, prepared, equipped, or fortified for what? Destruction. What does that mean? It means that God didn't have to intervene at all. We're already dirtbags. We're already prepared and equipped for destruction. He didn't need to add anything to it. That's who we are without him. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, just stayed his hand of vengeance and endured with patience vessels of wrath already deserving of destruction? Why would he do that? Verse 23. Verse 23 tells us he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see divine intervention? The vessels in verse 22 are already equipped and prepared or fitted for destruction. The vessels in verse 23, he prepared beforehand for glory. Why would he need to do that? Because we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. Romans 3 tells us that there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who understands. All have turned aside. Together, we have all become, he says, useless apart from Jesus. But the beauty of the gospel is that though the wages of sin is death, he's going to prepare some beforehand for glory. Some people look at this issue of predestination or God's sovereign choice, and they like to mingle the definition of terms, and they like to talk about foreknowledge. They go, oh yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I go, great, what do you mean then? So how did God choose? Oh, well, God, looking through the span of human history, saw the day when each of us would come to faith and choose him, and so then he said, well, then I choose that guy. As if somehow he's waiting for us, and then he'll choose us when we finally choose him. Does that sound like a sovereign, almighty, all-powerful God to you? No, in fact, in the language that's used is not foreknowledge. In fact, Ephesians tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the earth, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons, which means that before the creation of the world, God chose you. Before the foundation of the world, when Adam and Eve were even formed, he chose you in Christ. I don't know what that does for you, but that takes my view of God and expands it. And when I think of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it has different color to it. That it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that any of us should boast. The very fact that you and I have faith in Jesus Christ at all is a profound gift that God provided to us while we were dead. See, what is your picture of salvation? For some people, the picture of salvation is that we're on like the Lake Millerton and we're treading water, but we're getting tired. And we're looking around and we're like, dude, my buddy just drowned. That sucks. And I think I might drown because there's no boats. I might drown. Maybe I should reach to God. As if in that moment, God's like, come on, baby, come on, reach for me, and then I'll reach for you. And so we reach for God, and we go, oh, finally, I've been waiting for that. That sounds like a sissy God. That doesn't sound like the almighty God of our Bible. Not only that, that sounds like an arrogant view of you. Does the Bible say that you were drowning in your trespasses and sins? Or does the Bible say you were dead? See, the proper metaphor for our salvation, friends, whether it feels good to us or not, is that we're not drowning. We're fish food. We're already on the bottom of the lake. We're dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. We didn't choose Jack because dead people can't choose anything. We didn't choose. We didn't decide. It wasn't us at all. The first move was made by a sovereign, almighty God, and he chose us in him, and he caused us to be born again. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We don't need fairness. We need mercy, and we need grace. So rest assured, if you have come to faith in Jesus, no disrespect intended, but it's not because you're real smart. It's not that you figured it out as if the spiritual life was some ginormous Sudoku puzzle and you finally put the right things in place and went, oh, there it is. Good for me. I figured it out. It wasn't that the guy who taught or gal who shared the gospel with you was so articulate that you were moved to tears because of the story that was shared and come just as you are, played just right. And the guy did the altar call one final time with every head bowed and eye closed. You were like, all right, I'm coming. All right, finally. As if it was you. No, if you've come to faith in Christ, it's because the good hand of a sovereign God awakened you from the dead and called you to himself. And you came probably like I did, kicking and screaming. And that's the essence of the gospel. So some would then ask, well, wait a second. Are you suggesting that God called me? God chose me? Yes. Wait a second. You'll say, why did God choose me? Why wouldn't God choose somebody else? And there's other people that are cooler than me. There's other people that are more moral. There's other people that are better than me. Why would God choose me? I said, oh, friend, you finally understand the gospel. He shouldn't have. He shouldn't have. You know it, I know it, and he knows it. He could have called thousands of people that were better than you. Thousands that were better than me. But God called us. Why? So that the riches of his grace could be proclaimed. As he called people like us. But there's others better. That's why it's unmerited favor. That's why it's grace. Because we didn't deserve it. It's not man who wills or man who runs, but God who had mercy, and he called us. Some would say, wait a second, though. Are you suggesting that God actively chose some for salvation? I said, yeah, that's what it seems to say. Well, then does God actively choose others for hell? Well, that's called double predestination. I'd say, don't read too much into the text. What does the text tell us? Verse 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and endure and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, verse 22, prepared, equipped, or fitted for destruction? He didn't intervene there. He did so to make known the riches of his mercy upon vessels of glory that he prepared beforehand. So does God send some to hell and choose some for heaven? No. God, out of all of those deserving of hell, chooses some for glory, and he doesn't cause or initiate others to go to hell. That's to assume more on the text than it says. So you might say, well, wait a second. This calling, is this just a Jewish thing? Look at verse 24. He says, even us who are also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. See, this was the plan of God from the beginning. The whole purpose and the plan of God was that he would harden the hearts of the Jewish people for a season. They haven't stumbled us to fall, but he would move to a gathering of Gentiles. That's us, drawing us to himself. He'll focus again on them. And that's why he quotes in 25 to 29, Hosea and Isaiah twice. And he says, I will call those who were not my people, my people, who were not beloved, beloved, and who were not my people, sons and children of God, that a remnant will be called out. He's saying that the failure of the Jews is exclusion, or inclusion rather, of us, and this was his plan from before the foundations of the world. Now, I don't know what you think about sovereignty, but I'll be honest with you, this situation, this theological issue, drove me nuts. I mean, I came to faith in Christ March 23rd, long time ago, when they had a free meal, and they said, if you'll come, we'll feed you. I went. And a guy shared the gospel, and he said, and if you want to put your faith in Christ, if you want to choose Jesus, raise your hand. And I was like, yeah. And I chose Christ. The most logical decision I thought I had ever made. Was it really just my choice? See, what I didn't realize in the moment of my choice was ring upon ring of God's sovereignty that moved me to that logical choice. And it wasn't until years later I was studying my Bible and I started seeing this issue come up over and over and over again in the scriptures of God's sovereign electing choice. And I was like, hey, wait a second. I thought I chose God. And I was in a men's conference and they took a break after teaching this subject and I was so wrecked by what I heard. I was in Decatur, Texas, and I walked outside, sat on a tree stump, and I'm like, son. Which is what they say in Texas, son. I said, God, I think I've missed it. Like, I think I got the Jesus thing worked out, but my view of you is, like, terrible. It's like elementary school, God. You are beyond my comprehension. And if it's true that you chose me, then, God, my view of you needs to expand, and I just want to make sure we're okay. Like, I want to make sure we're cool, because I'd never heard anything like it. Everything I've been taught is I chose God, everything. Every church service was an altar call. Come forward, come, come, just as you are. Everybody come. It's like Billy Graham crusade every single Sunday. And so people were coming. I'm like, people are choosing Jesus, which is fine. But what's happening behind the scenes? What's God doing among us? And I remember just being panicked by that because my view of God was so small. See, look, our theology has to fit our view of God, man, sin, salvation. It all sticks together like Lego pieces. So who is God? Sovereign, exalted, almighty. We've talked about that a lot tonight. That's God. Who is man? Okay, not God. So temporal, finite, limited. Okay, created in his image, but certainly not God. Then what is sin? Is it partial? No, it's complete. It's total. We are dead. If that's the case, then what is salvation? Is salvation a partnership where I choose God and God somehow in that responds to me? Or is my salvation God choosing me and then I respond? I say it's the latter. God makes the first move. At that event for free food, I came to Christ. I chose God. So what was happening behind the scenes? Well, there was a buddy of mine that I was playing football with who had come to faith in Christ, high school hero of mine. And I'm sitting next to him on the airplanes as we're traveling around the country to play football, and he's reading his Bible. I'm like, what are you reading? And then as the weeks go by, I go, hey, what are you reading? Is that because I was curious? No, the sovereign hand of God was moving in my life. The drinking buddy of mine that I was getting thrown out of the bars with in college came to faith in Christ. And he starts talking to me about Jesus. And I started listening. Why? Because I was starting to figure out? No, because the good sovereign hand of God was working in my life. The girl that I was dating at the time, was very inappropriate with at the time, says to me, hey, look, I can't keep doing this. You need to get right with God or we're out. I'm like, where's this coming from? I mean, for the last 2 years, you haven't said boo about this. And what, now you have to drop this God stuff on me? Like, come on, the Bible is like so archaic. It's so full of contradictions. How do you even believe that stuff? What about this and what about that? She goes, you need to talk to my dad. What do you think her dad did? What was his job? He's a pastor. I mean, God set me up. I don't know what your faith journey was like. I got set up. And yours may not be exactly like mine, but replay the tape as to how you came to faith. And what you're going to find is at a moment in time, you did make a decision. And I don't discount that. You did. But that decision wasn't because you figured it out. That decision was because God breathed into you life and brought people around you and the right circumstances around you that you came to faith. See, we can't avoid it biblically. Jesus, by the way, called how many disciples? 12. Why not everyone? No, he only called 12. When Jesus was on the earth, did he heal everyone? No, he only healed some, which means he chose not to heal others. People go, that's jacked. That's what he did. Jesus says, none will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. What does that mean if God did not move first? The book of Acts says, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And over and over and over in Paul's epistles is he talking about the called, the elect, the chosen. What does it mean if God did not make the first move? Look, two things as I wrap up. One is this. We've got to be diligent to study our Bibles. And where the Bible speaks, we need to speak. Look, I don't care what t-shirt you wear. I don't care what theological camp you think you roll with. I'm a 5-point this, a 4-point that. I don't give a rip about any of that. Nobody cares. What we need to care about is what's the book say? And I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible teaches the sovereign electing purposes of God. But if you ask me, did I choose God or did God choose me? I'm going to answer you a very frustrating yes. Let me explain what I mean. If you say, does the book of Romans teach one or the other? I'm going to say, no, it teaches both and doesn't apologize for driving us nuts. Because as you finish the back end of chapter 9, it's clear that God chose us. But don't ditch next week, because as we finish chapter 10, you're going to leave with the full assurance that you chose God. Because the answer is yes. But what I want you to get from this passage is we have to look at the text and we have to allow the text to reframe our view of God. God is not tamed by you. No, he doesn't make sense. No, I don't understand. No, I don't always like it. He's true to his character. He's holy. He's good. but he's not always functioning within the parameters of what I think is acceptable. But he can do that because he's a holy God. Second thing, some of you might be asking, whoa, dude, whoa, what a terrible day to come visit this church, right? And that might be true. But it's not an accident that you're here. See, if you're here tonight, it's most likely because God is setting you up. And the good hand of God has brought you to this place. And if you're finding yourself sitting here going, well, wait a minute, am I chosen? Am I not? I don't know. What's the deal there? I mean, the beauty is God has not given us like a glowing halo for everyone who comes to faith. So we don't know. So we share with all of you as if it's up to us. And so if you're here tonight and you've yet to place your faith in Christ, I would pray with great diligence and eagerness that you would choose Jesus even tonight. But you know what? I'm going to sleep good tonight. Because as much as I would fervently pray that you might choose Jesus, I know it's ultimately in the hands of a sovereign God. So I'll get some good sleep because I trust him in the process. So if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, can I just encourage you to recognize God's sovereign hand? You're not here by accident. The circumstances in your life are probably not by accident. The people in your life are probably not by accident. In fact, it may be, in fact, that God is leading you to a moment just like this, where like me many years ago, showing up for free food and I left with eternal life, the greatest decision I have ever made, influenced completely by a sovereign God. And maybe that night is for you tonight. And the beauty is, I think we need to worry less about who's chosen and who's not, and recognize both the privilege and responsibility that we have to respond to the moving of a sovereign God. I don't know what your view of God was when you came in here, but I pray that it's bigger leaving here, because the God of the Scriptures is remarkable, and he is beyond compare. And in 20 plus years of serving the Lord, I've never experienced anything so wonderful in my life, but I don't always like it. In moments like this, theologically, I don't always get it. I mean, there's a lot of questions you can ask theologically. I'm gonna go, I'm not sure how that works. I just know the Bible says this, this, and this about it. And this is one of them. So regardless of what you thought coming in, can you leave knowing that we serve a God that is bigger than we could ever comprehend, who chose you before the foundations of the earth, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love? He predestined you to the adoption of sons. Let's rest in that, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are who you are. And God, we don't have to, Lord, try to domesticate you. We don't have to try to control you. We can just sit in awe and wonder of who you are. And God, there are passages that bring great joy and passages that make us feel very uncomfortable. And yet, Father, I'm thankful for the beauty of the gospel. Father, I think back to a story of a buddy of mine that I talked to about this issue some years ago, and he was so frustrated and so mad, so driven in anger, who finally confessed that the frustration was that if God chose him, that it made God really, really big and made his decision really, really small. And as we sat in that moment and he replayed the tape of his own voice in his head, he realized in that moment the beauty of the gospel of God's sovereign choosing, because that's exactly what happens. So God, may you be big and we be small. And we'll thank you for the work that you have done and will continue to do, even in the hearts of those who hear the sound of my voice even now. Would you warm their hearts and call them to yourself, that the gracious sovereign choice may shine. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.